Okay. 1912, I think, is where I left off. Does that sound right to anybody?
Still in John, right? I've been gone a couple of weeks.
Yeah.
I wanted to make sure.
Yeah, last week we gave the Powerball numbers. They came to us mystically. If you weren't here, well, yeah.
Powerball's been pulled a couple of times.
Well, for this drawing.
Oh, for this.
Yeah, it said, do not play until next week. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, 1912. Jesus is before Pilate. We've gone through. It appears that John leaves out the trip to Herod. Remember, once again, John is written last, well after the other three Gospels. It seems he hits on things that they've missed, things that he thinks is important, and of course, he writes the things that he was there for, and he was there for a lot of things that nobody else was. He's the one, you know, I had erroneously said that Peter was the only one that went after Jesus, but John tells us that John was there. That John was actually, when Peter showed up, John was already inside of Caiaphas's house. Was it Annas or Caiaphas? I can't remember which one. Because he knew the high priest, it says. Somehow, John has a connection with the Sanhedrin. Now, John's an up north guy. I don't know how this happens. I don't know how this works, but it comes up repeatedly that he knows somebody, he has connections, which may even be why he was at the cross, you know, without being fearful, because he's known. Well, let's put it this way. He has friends for some reason, and it's easy to miss that. But John was there for a lot of stuff that nobody else was that wrote these things. So Pilate is trying desperately to save Jesus. He gets it. And once again, let me say, this conundrum that Pilate is in, he is governing a piece of land with people who are absolute zealots. And the word zealot, when it's used, is big stuff. It includes, Paul himself would have been considered a zealot. I mean, and when you say the word zealot, it just doesn't mean a zeal for what I believe. It means God's kingdom coming back here on earth and being set up in Jerusalem and the temple here. And I mean, and I will do anything to make that happen. I will pay any price. I will, you know, ring up any cost to have that happen. And that's what these folks are like. And nobody wants that position. Nobody wants to govern the Jews because as far as they're concerned, politically, they're ungovernable. They're nuts as far as they're concerned. They're religious fanatics. Because they believe it, you know what I mean? And they don't know how to deal with it. And he's in this conundrum of having the job of keeping these crazy people docile. That's really his only job, collect the taxes and keep the peace. That's Pilate's job. And there's been a long litany of people who had his job. They'd come and go out. It's just like, it's not a place you want to retire to on your job. You want to go do your time, get out of there, and you know, go up to Athens or something. But so he's faced with this crowd of Jews who come in, and he knows who the religious leaders are. They have the clout. If you remember, there's actually two high priests, one of which they kicked out, but he is, just because the Romans said he couldn't be the high priest anymore, the people still went to him. They ignored Roman law totally. So they show up with Jesus, and Pilate definitely knows who Jesus is. He showed up in the city. There was a big thing, and I'm sure he's as interested as anybody else about who Jesus is and what he's doing. There's never been violence associated with him. He's never, I'm sure Pilate's had his people out there checking what's this guy saying, because insurrection, they are always looking for it. I mean, that's the problem. And it as so much of a problem in 70 years, the Romans just come in and wipe everything out. They just can't take it anymore. They destroy it. They destroy the temple. They just wipe Jerusalem out, and you know, Masada and all that stuff. They just get tired of it. We can't govern these people, so we'll kill them. And that's how bad it got. But he's trying to stop that from happening. And so these political leaders of the Jews, they're supposed to be religious leaders, but the political leaders of the Jews show up with Jesus and say, hey, kill him for us. And he's like, if you remember that moment we talked about last week where they want to kill an innocent man, but they don't want to walk into Pilate's house because they'll defile themselves for the Passover. It's like, it's okay to kill an innocent guy, but I can't step in the Gentile's house because then I can't do Passover. And this is the kind of indignity that Pilate faces from these people he's governing. And then they pull this back and forth. Pilate's saying, come on, man. Basically, he hasn't done anything. You know, he said, handle them yourself. He said, well, we can't put someone to death. You do it. Well, which is interesting because the way the Jews put people to death is stoning, and how the Romans put a criminal to death is crucifixion, which goes back to an interesting point of prophecy that said basically no bones of his will be broken. It has to be the Romans, because you get beat to death with stones, you get bones broken. So it's just one of the things, you know, and scripture that says, I will be lifted up. You know, all the symbolism of all this, it almost has to be the Romans. But Pilate's trying. He's trying to do the right thing as a civil leader, but he's also keenly aware of what's happening. And so are the religious leaders. And this is where we pick up. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself out to be the king opposes Caesar. So what are they saying? They're blackmailing him with political pressure. These guys don't care, and they hate Caesar. They're acting like it matters to them what Caesar thinks. They can't stand Caesar. They hate the Romans. They hate everybody. Do you want the king to hear about this? Do you want Caesar to hear about this? Because what they're saying is, we'll tell him. That's what they're saying. The Jews hated the Romans, but yet they're willing to use the political structure there to get what they want. They know how to play Pilate. They know what he's afraid of and what his job is. They know exactly what they're politically savvy. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, after all their arguments, basically threatening to tell Caesar that there's a guy claiming to be king here and he didn't do nothing about it, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place called Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answers, we have no king but Caesar. So he handed him over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Skull, which is in Hebrew is called Golgotha, which is right up on the hill, I believe, on the northwestern side of the city. I have a map, and I'll pass it around later. It's not that far, but after you've been filleted open with a whip and beaten, punched, spit on, and you have to carry what they're saying is he carried the cross member. That he would have to carry that up. Now Matthew points out something in 27:32. They were coming out. They found a man of Syria named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. They basically had. I mean, Jesus was a carpenter's son. He's a young, strapping man. He's 33 years old. He's just been beaten to the point where he is no longer functioning. As I said last week, when they scourged him, the scourge was a brutal. Leather strips with bones or metal tied on the end, and they would, you'd be hit with it while you were stretched out and would just rip the flesh off your back. Many a person died during the scourging. They didn't make it to, they'd have to be careful scourging you so that you would make it to the crucifixion. And the beatings and everything else. So he's to the point where he's just physically spent. There's nothing left, blood loss, everything else. And this comes out in how quickly he dies. Bear in mind, he's 3 hours. That is a hellishly long time to be crucified on a cross. They left him up there all night. I mean, the reason they're hurrying, when they're breaking legs, is the Passover's coming. That's how they're working it. I mean, they would just, however long it took you to die is how long it took for you to die. It could be days. They just let you sit up. And then after you died, they'd leave you up there as a warning. They just let you rot up there for a while. And, so everyone would see what was happening. 18. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, to go back and forth to the accounts through the harmonies of the Gospels is fascinating to see what was important to each person there, to see what they recalled and what stuck out. And Luke, it gives us a little more detail on this, and I'm not going to do this all the way through, but this one's worth reading. 23:32-47. Two others also who were criminals. And see, this tells us who they are. He's being killed. They're calling him a criminal. that's who they crucified was criminals, foreign-born, not Roman criminals, but, you know, foreign-born criminals. They were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified with, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. But Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him and saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers were also mocking him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Remember, these are the same ones who were hitting him and saying, "Who struck you this time, prophet?" You know what I mean? That sort of stuff. Now there was also an inscription above him says, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanging there were hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Basically a mock. It's just, you know. You would wonder why at that moment, but that's us. I mean, what you've chosen, if you've chosen to be a goat, you are a goat to the end, I guess. But the other answered and rebuking him, "Do you not even fear God?" Now, in these few little lines is everything you need to know about salvation. Because this is the first salvation by faith in history, right here. Do you not even fear God? Well, when he says that, he's recognizing who Jesus is. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed are justly suffering. So he's admitting he's wrong. He is dying a horrible death, and what he's saying is, "I deserve this." Wow. I don't know how bad you have to be nailed to a hunk of wood and to hang there until you asphyxiate before you say, "Yep, I had this coming." But that's exactly what he says. We indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." In those few verses is everything you need to know about salvation. You're God. I'm not. I'm wrong. I need saved. Jesus, I recognize who you are. Save me. Jesus said, "Gotcha. You're mine." And I've heard arguments about what paradise is. I don't care. If Jesus is there, that's where I want to be. And it's what he's saying is, you will be with me in paradise. And don't underestimate this. This just didn't randomly happen because Rome had a couple extra guys that needed killed. This was from the foundation of the earth. When these two guys were born, this is where they were going to be. So this would be here so that we could talk about it 2,000 years later and see exactly what's happening. Because in these two men is the only two things, the only two real choices you ever have in life that mean anything. A goat or a sheep. That's it. Those two guys are symbolic of every human being on the planet that has ever been here and ever will be. These are the choices you make. Jesus stands right in the middle, and you will be one or you will be the other. And so it is. And there we have a man who did nothing good his entire life, who says, "I'm so horrible. I deserve this wretched death." And Jesus says, "You're going to be with me." We mock foxhole conversions, but all of us, in a way, are all foxhole conversions. We see the desperateness of our plight. We see no way of saving ourselves. And the only thing that is ever required for salvation, as far as from in our hearts, is repentance. And repentance begins with honesty. "I'm a sinner. I deserve this." And once you have that, God can do amazing things. And life should teach you that. Life should teach you that you're a sinner and you deserve this. It taught one guy. It didn't teach the other. He just refused. And therein lies the rejection. That this goes all the way back to the sin that cannot be forgiven, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Here it is here. The Spirit speaking to one and saying, "You need to do this, and this is the right thing," and he accepts it. The other one just fighting back and saying, "No, I'm going to mock God," even as he goes out the door. But remember those, because it's something critical. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember you come to the kingdom." He said, "You will truly be with paradise." Now it came about in the sixth hour that darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Extremely important. What's the veil of the temple there for? Does anybody know what the veil of the temple there is for? What it does? Where it sits and what it does?
It sits in the temple outside the Holy of Holies to protect God's holiness.
Well, to protect us.
Us from, right.
Amen.
Encroaching on God's holiness.
And the Holy of Holies, nobody was allowed to go. Well, symbolic of the presence of God. In the Old Testament, it actually was the presence of God.
I can tell you the curtain color that it was made of in the Old Testament.
Yes, and it was no little curtain either. I mean, we're talking, you know, like, yeah. Nobody was ripping this thing. You know what I mean? It wasn't ripping accidentally.
When the temple was moved, the priests would have to pack up the curtain, and the Levites could not look at it until it was packed up.
The high priest.
Right, the high priest would have to.
The only person that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and it was like at these certain times of the year, Passover,
right,
was when they were making atonement for the nation, they were the only one was allowed to go into the Holies of Holies. Anyone else went in, they were struck dead. So what the high priest would do, they would tie ropes around their ankles, so if they died, nobody would have to go and get them. They could just haul them out because everybody was afraid to go in. It was a separation between God and his people. So the moment Jesus dies, it splits down the middle. Hugely symbolic. Access to God is now open to everybody. God's saying, come on in. Something has happened that allows you to come into my presence. What happened? I didn't get better. You know what I mean? I haven't become holy and righteous. Jesus Christ made me holy and righteous. He became me. And when he became me, here's the beautiful thing, I became him. That's the part that matters as far as what God sees. When God looks at my sin, he sees Jesus Christ. He sees his blood. So something huge happens there. And the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was turned in two. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Nobody took Jesus' life. He gave it right there. It was his spirit to give up at any time he wished. This was the time to give it up. Also important to note is at this hour, hour that it says it happened, was the hour in which the high priest would have been slaughtering the Passover lamb. The same one that they march into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, throwing palms in front of the lamb that would be symbolic of the sins of the nation. At the hour he dies, they slaughter the lamb for the sins of the people. Now, I want you to start grabbing this. This all started back with Abraham and Moses, and all this stuff started, and it all led here. This isn't happenstance, none of it. Do you realize the intricacy of the detail of the planning of history to bring about what he wants, the way he wants it? What God wants, he always gets. He got exactly what he wanted. Before the earth was formed, this was planned, and it happened. What this does is gives us hope for what's coming. It's coming. It's all coming. You know, we're past halfway here. This is big stuff. It says, Jesus Christ, it says, now the centurions who saw this, saw what happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. A powerful thing. The Romans don't care. They don't have any skin in this game. They just want to do their time in Afghanistan and get out. Basically is the best way to say it. You know, I'll come here, do my job, do the best I can, and I'm going home. But this guy has a moment. He sees it all happen. He sees the clouds. He hears everything that Jesus said, not just what's said in this Luke, Father, forgive them. The depth of that, he hears the conversation between the criminals, and it overwhelms him. And what does he say? Surely this man was innocent. The other one says he was the Son of God. They get it. Pilate also wrote an instruction and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus, this is back to John, John 19. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Pilate takes it upon himself, says, put this up there. Actually put it up in three different languages so that if anybody going by, everybody would know who Jesus was. God using everybody every way he can. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. In other words, he's up there where it can be seen. I mean, it can be viewed from the city, and everybody that goes by sees the inscription, King of the Jews. So, the Jews get miffed about this, and they come back and try to play their political card again. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. That pretty much covered everybody that could read back then. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews," but he said, "I am King of the Jews." So what he's saying is, well, just write that he said he was King of the Jews. Pilate has obviously reached his limit with these folks. He sees them as hypocrites. And he says, "What I've written, I've written. I'm done with you guys. Just get out of here." You know. Apparently, he's done placating him. He has seen what's happened to Jesus, a man he knows that he's innocent. He's shown his anger to the Jews with this response. His contempt for the Jews, actually. There's contempt in the answer. "What I've written, I've written. Just stop. You know, just stop being you for a minute, you know." I imagine when he looked at them, he saw what we see when we look at the radical Muslims. They just didn't, I don't get these people. What is wrong with these people? You know, and this is the brutal Romans, man. You know, the Romans are not a peace-loving folk. I mean, they can be brutal. And he's just, wow. You know, you guys put us to shame, you know, when it comes to taking it up a notch. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garment and made four parts. And a part to every soldier, and also his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Exodus 28:31-32, this is a priest's robe. "You shall make the robe of the ephod olive blue." What the color of what they put on Jesus to mock him, the royal color, that purple. "There shall be an opening at the top and in the middle. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, like an opening of a coat of mail, so that it will not be torn." Basically, what they're saying is what he's wearing is the robe of a priest. The color, the makeup, seamless, goes up over, open at the top and the sides. And so the analogy is when they put that on to mock him, it was symbolic of going all the way back to Exodus, of either putting a priest robe on him. They don't know what they're doing. But once again, from the foundation of time, there was a guy born that would make a robe that would be bought by somebody who would put it on him to mock him, who the soldiers would throw dice to get. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it. Let us cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." In other words, it was quite a piece of material. I mean, for us, means nothing. But for them, a seamless piece of cloth like that, one piece, no seams, just woven out, it was worth it. So they said, "Let's not cut up the cloth." One guy gets it all. Decided to be, this was to fulfill scripture. "They divided my outer garments among them, and my clothes they cast lot." Psalms 22:16-18. "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet." Dude, you can't make this stuff up. "I can count all my bones." In other words, not only are they visible because he'd been beat, but none are broken. "They look and stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Okay. Therefore the soldiers did these things by standing, but standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, each one says something a little different. Point is, the women are there. Probably for a few reasons. One, because they're women and they care about such things. Two, they're not a threat. They're not really worried about being arrested because, I don't know how else to put it, but to your advantage at that time is you were considered incidental. You weren't a threat. You know, you weren't going to be picked up and crucified for saying, "I follow Jesus," because you're a woman. Now, we have to ask ourselves just real quickly. It says Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, comma, Mary, the wife of Clopas. So we have to ask ourselves, does Mary have a sister named Mary? You know, my brother Dale and my other brother Dale. Most see this as the way it's written in Greek is her sister-in-law. So there's three Marys there, at least. There's Mary, mother of Jesus, her sister-in-law, and Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene is prominent through this whole thing. Luke 2:34-35 says this way, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary. Oh, this is Mary's moment. By the way, let's not lose sight of this. Jesus' mother, we don't know what happened to Joseph. There's tradition and everything, so I'm not going to go into it. Said he died, or he just kept working and supported the family, all kinds of things. He really never gets any mention after being a really cool dude. You know, just caring so much about her and being close enough to the Lord that he just did the right, went beyond the right thing. You know, he did the gracious thing, which is why you could see that he was chosen to raise Jesus. You could see that. But we never hear from him again. But Mary is through this whole thing. From the beginning, the wedding at Cana, which we started with, the first miracle, all the way to the end, to his death, mom's right there. And mom matters. And I take you back to when she runs into Simeon and Elizabeth. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts for many hearts." In other words, may even be revealed. When she was still pregnant with Jesus, she was told this day, this moment was coming. I can't even imagine it. The depth of her grief and the pain and suffering. She surely saw more than anyone else. Who knows what she saw Jesus do that we've never, what he said, what he's done, the wisdom, the miracles that we will never, know. You know, it's, I mean, John himself, I think it was John that wrote somewhere in here, says, you know, we didn't put everything he did in here. You know, we couldn't. We'll just leave it to our imaginations. Matthew put it this way. Many women were looking on from a distance. And it doesn't name it. It just says there was a bunch of women there who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. So all these women that were from his home were down there. They're far away from home. I mean, this is happening, you know, in another city. I mean, this is days journey away from home. Mark puts it this way in 15:40-41, "And there were some women looking around from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and J-O-S-E, Joses, because you wouldn't put the Spanish on it, and Salome." Well, yeah, Jose, yeah. "And he was when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So, you know, we had read the part where him and his disciples were discussing when they were up in Galilee, "When are we going down to Jerusalem?" And they were saying, "Maybe we shouldn't go. They want to kill us." And remember, that's when Thomas said, "Let's go. You know, we'll go and die with you." Because they knew they knew this was coming. They knew if they went back to Jerusalem, they believed they were all going to get killed. And but Jesus had told them, "I am going to get killed." Well, these women came along. I mean, this violence was known to everybody. They knew what the threat was down there. And this whole gaggle of women, it says they came, yes, they came down for the Passover, but they came down, it says, to be with Jesus, to bear this burden with them, much to their credit. The only man that gets mentioned as being there in any of these Gospels is John. Once again, showing some bravery, also giving us maybe a little insight to his political connections. And it fascinates me how he got them, because he's not from there. But he feels either, well, let's put it this way, it's one of two things. He either feels brave enough to be there or secure enough to be there. Like, they're not going to kill me because they're my friends, or I don't care if they do. It's one of the, or maybe a combination of both. But we get a little more insight here into John. We really do. And he's the only man that is named anywhere that's there. Everybody else is hiding. 26 says, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." In this book, in John itself, Jesus had previously called his mother woman. and he had called John the disciple I love. So this isn't something new. He said this before. At the wedding at Cana, beginning and end, he calls her woman. Not a disrespectful term by any means, like how we would say it. It was an honorable term. At the Cana, he says, woman, what am I to do with you? My time has not come to do the at the wedding. And so the first thing he deals with in his ministry is his mother, and the last thing he deals with is his mother, taking care of business. As he should, being the eldest son, it is his duty. It is he's following the law, not just a labor of love, but also the law. It's his job to take care of her. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. It became his mother. All the duties and obligations to care for her became John's. Which is interesting because John is the only one that wasn't martyred. John lived long enough. Some of these guys didn't last very long. I mean, it swept through, and John's the one that lived long enough to take care of her. How it all works out. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. Beautiful thing. He's hanging on a cross. He's been beaten. He has nothing left. And he says, it's time. You know, I've done it all. I'm done. I'm done. You know, it's just that moment. I did it. From the thing that you and I planned, Lord, before the foundations of this earth were here, it's done. And so he still hangs on and fulfills Scripture. As when he says, I am the completion of the law, I am the fulfillment of it. Well, he just keeps fulfilling it, even to the end. And that's from Psalms 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw, and you lay me in the dust of death. Thirst. In Psalms 69:21, so they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That thing that needed to happen back in Psalms happened. Time to go. Perfectly orchestrated, perfectly planned out. Not one part of this was not in his total control. Not one part. The Jews didn't do it. And I've said all the time, the Jews and the Romans did not crucify Jesus Christ. I did. It's because of me. That's why he went up there. Me. I could resent them. I could, and we surely spent a lot of time in our history hating Jews because they crucified Jesus Christ. No, I crucified Jesus Christ. He died for me. And they have that famous line, let his death be on us and our children. They had said in the last chapter. And boy. Matthew, I'll wrap it up. Matthew 27 adds some stuff to it. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard this, said, this man's calling for Elijah, because it goes, Eli, Eli. So they're thinking they're calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine and put it on his reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah's come down to save him. So one's figuring he's going. Now, there's a mention, another one saying that this was a drugged sponge. It wasn't just sour wine. You could look at it as mockery, sour wine, but it's there for a purpose. That sour wine is always there at crucifixions, that there's like a drug that you know, ease your anxiety or something like that, and they would stick it up there. And it's why once, you know, there's talk that he refused that because he didn't want to, but it says it touched his lips. And one says he took it, and the other says it touched his lips. You know, neither near than there. Don't get wrapped up in the details. Just remember what the big thing that's happening here, because everybody saw it a little different or heard it a little different. And the rest said to them, let's see whether Elijah's coming to save him. So one group's saying, well, let's help the guy out. He's struggling. He says, no, let's see if Elijah shows up. And, you know, you got to think about that one, being all excited to see if Elijah shows up. You just hung him up there, and you're murdering him. If Elijah comes, yeah, You're in deep doo-doo, man. I mean, you know, it's not something you should be,
Don't be psyched about that.
Be careful what you're asking for, dudes, because, you know, he ain't coming happy.
Well, you remember Elijah went up in a chariot of fire.
Yes, he did. And interesting to note, by the way, I know I've said this before, but I always like to remind people, there are two people who never died, Elijah and Enoch. And in the end, there are the two prophets that are killed in Revelations. It's interesting to note, many scholars say that's Elijah and Enoch because Scripture says everyone dies. Just interesting to note. Anyway, but Elijah's a heavy hitter. Elijah's the man. You know, I mean, if he shows up, that means it. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split open. And I love this part because Matthew points this out. The tombs were open and the many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs of the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Well, if that won't give you a little idea who Jesus Christ is, when Uncle Bob comes walking into the house after he's been dead for 3 months and says, "Hey, did you see who just died?" I mean,
what did you guys do?
Yeah. What in the world did you guys... That's just the point. What in the world did you guys do that I'm back here? You know? Yeah. I mean, all kinds of stuff is happening here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Something you need to look at. What he's doing is he's quoting Scripture. I mean, you know, I've read so many things written about this. Possibilities of he knows the hour is coming. He knows the hour when the lamb has to be slaughtered. Jesus got the Timex on too. You know, he knows what's going on. And what he's saying is, why am I still here? It should happen now. My God, why have you forsaken me? But there's also the big fact of what's going on when things turn dark. God is turning his back on Jesus. As he's turning his back on my sin. And this is the cup that he wanted passed. Back in the garden, John doesn't go into the details in the garden that the others do, but it's a fascinating account. But when he says, if this cup could be passed, the cup he's talking about is being separated from God. God turning his back towards him, not seeing him, not allowing him in his presence anymore. Being separated from himself, from what he's been for all of eternity. It has something to do with that. But ultimately, it has to do with him quoting Scripture. Psalms 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from the deliverance are the words of my groanings. He goes out with Scripture. Psalm 71:110, for my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch my life have consulted together, saying God has forsaken him. And this is exactly what they were saying. Isn't this exactly what happened? Where's God now? Hey, if you're God, come down off that cross, save me too. Who hit you this time? You know, it's exactly what's happening is what Scripture says. Pursue and seize him, for there's no one to deliver him. And I'll leave off there because I'm going to read you Isaiah 1:12. And boy, we'll save that for next week. Isaiah, if you have 53:1-12, if you have ever any doubts about Jesus being the Messiah and about Jesus bringing the kingdom of God and what Jesus's purpose is, read Isaiah 53:1-12. There's 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, and is word for, if you want people to understand Jesus, just have them read Isaiah 53:1-12. It is word for word the life that Jesus lived, why he lived it, how he died, who he died for. It's there, and we'll pick up on that next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask that this sweet word of yours, as powerful it is, come at rest in our hearts and become a part of us. And when it does, that it changes us, conforms us to your image. It sanctifies us, as your word says it will. And when it does so, Lord, we could be some help to this world. The light set on the hill instead of part of the darkness. We ask you to do that in our lives. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.